I said this at the first service, but it really is exciting for me to get to be here with y'all. It's exciting for me to get to preach here. When I came home here after seminary, even though I'd been here for like just the summer of 2020, I came back in 2024, I did not know many people in the congregation. And it can be hard. Like, I don't know if any of y'all have ever like left your old home and then came back to it, and it doesn't feel like home in the same way that it used to. Your friends are gone, they're doing things. Within about 2 weeks of me being at Cross Point, I was invited out to get coffee and ice cream with people. And my first Sunday, I think, was like June 1st or something like that. And by July 4th, I had like three people who invited me to watch fireworks with them. And so this congregation has been a wonderful place for me. The people here have loved me really well. And so it really is a joy for me to get to be here and preach this morning. Anyway, so like Scott said, I grew up here. I'll say now, like, I think Boone's pretty cool. I mean, there's a bumper sticker that might try to convince you otherwise that Boone is not cool. But Boone's pretty cool. There's mountains, there's a cool city. It's not a city. There's a cool downtown. You know, there's some fun stuff. There's some unique shopping, and the mountains are beautiful. There's lakes, there's rivers. It's a great place to live. But I think it's a rite of passage for like every person growing up, no matter where they live, that at some point of them growing up, they just can't wait to get out of their hometown. Did y'all have that? Yeah? I mean, for me growing up, I partly wanted to get out of Boone because I wanted more flat places where I could play baseball. Not many of those in Boone. Anyway, but I lived other places in the world, the U.S., not the world. Lived other places in the U.S., and I kind of realized, like, hey, Boone really is pretty cool. And it is a cool thing that we all, like, for the most part, we all get to live in Boone. This is a cool place. But what would happen one day, what would you think one day if you were forced to move away? If you were forced to move away? Can I be extreme with this example? We're going to, like, play with our imagination real quick. I want you to imagine that tomorrow night, you're sleeping and you're woken up by a bunch of explosions. You're like, okay, this isn't fireworks. There's something else that's happening. Like, am I in the middle of a war zone? So you try to sleep, you can't really sleep. Eventually the explosions subside and it's quiet again, but you wake up the next morning with the news that the U.S. has been conquered by North Korea. So you're like, okay, life's going to be a little bit different. You go and you do your normal business, but there's soldiers everywhere you go. And then imagine that one day, a soldier comes and knocks on your door. You open it, there he is. And he looks at you and he says, it's 9 o'clock. At 11 o'clock, you need to be downtown. You can bring one bag. And he closes the door. And so you go downtown. Once you get downtown, they load everyone who went downtown onto buses. And they drive the buses to the coast. And once you're at the coast, they load everyone who was on the buses onto these giant ships. And they sail you away to North Korea. And you have no idea if you're ever going to be able to come home. What would you think? Like, if that actually happened? What would go through your mind? I mean, would you think, like, hey, like, how is God going to let this happen? I mean, isn't he supposed to have good plans for us? How is this good plans? Our passage this morning is from Jeremiah chapter 29. We'll be reading verse 1, then skipping to verse 4, and then reading from 4 till 14. If you have your Bible, feel free to go ahead and turn there. But just to continue to set the stage for that, so, like, Boone's great. Boone's cool. But Boone has never been called the Promised Land. Boone's never been called the Promised Land. The people that Jeremiah is writing this letter to, they are living in a land that God had promised to give to his people. It was called the Promised Land. They're told it's flowing with milk and honey. God promised it to them, and he gave it to them. And so it wasn't just a promised land, it was a given land. Like God kind of supernaturally drove people out ahead of them so that they could have that land, so that that could be their home. And then beyond being a given land, it was a protected land. And so throughout all the years that God's people, the people of Judah, the people of Israel, lived in that land, time and time again, God drove out armies much greater than them so that they could continue to live in this land. And then one day, the people from the Babylonian Empire come in, conquer the Israelites, take them away to Babylon, and the land is gone. And they're left wondering, is God really going to let this happen? I mean, I thought he had good plans for us. So that's the situation that Jeremiah writes to in our passage this morning. I've invited my friend Bill to come up and read our passage, and I would invite you all to stand for the reading of God's word.
Jeremiah's letter to the exiles. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there, and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will speak to me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile.
This is God's word. All right, so for the third time, I grew up in Boone. But I say this, so when I lived in like Pennsylvania, for example, the people that I became friends with would say when they heard that I was from a relatively rural part of North Carolina, they would say, wow, you have a lot less of an accent than we would have thought that you would have had. And so the first thing I'd be like is, okay, thank you. But there are two things that would give me away that I was not from there. The first is that I called the state that I lived in Pennsylvania. Now, does that sound right to y'all? Yeah? Now, they would say, no. It's Pennsylvania, not Pennsylvania. I was like, okay, you got me. Fine. I'm not changing, but okay. The second thing that would give me away is I use the word y'all. Y'all is a great word. Anyone else? Do y'all use the word y'all? Y'all's a great word, one, because like it sounds kind of cool sometimes. You can overuse it, but I hope I don't overuse it. Y'all is efficient. Like you take two words and you can turn it into one word. It's all, and you kind of say it out of the side of your mouth. It's great. The second reason that y'all is a great word is y'all helps distinguish between second person singular and second person plural. English people, did I get that right? So it distinguishes the difference between like, hey, all, like if I'm saying something to y'all in the room, rather than just saying you, I can say y'all, and you know that I'm talking to y'all, not you. But the challenge is this. before we get to the challenge, the cool thing about y'all, too, is that we have something in like the dialect around here with the y'all that mimics the ancient Hebrew and ancient Greek that the Bible is written in. Both those languages have a technical word for y'all that modern proper English does not. The proper way to say this is just to say, even if I'm talking to y'all, it's just to say you. So the challenge is that when Bibles are translated from Hebrew or Greek, which does have like their version of y'all, we lose that when it makes it to English. So there are places in our Bibles, great translations, but there are places in our Bibles that say you, but it's really y'all. So our passage today is actually one of those. So I'm going to reread maybe the most famous section, but this time I'm going to use y'all where the original Hebrew says y'all. So this is verse 11. It says, "For I know the plans I have for y'all, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give y'all a future and a hope." The good plans. The promise that God has for his people that he communicates to them as they are sent to another country. It's not an individual promise, it's a y'all promise. It's a corporate promise. And so the challenge for us is that we, who live in arguably the most individualistic-based culture in the history of the world, if we are not careful, we will treat a y'all promise as a me promise. So this morning, we're going to take a look at this passage. We're going to take a look at God's promise, good for his people. And we're going to see what we can glean from the fact that it is a y'all promise, from the corporate nature of the promise. But also, in anything corporate, there are individual implications. Like there are ways that we individually should go out and live differently because of the y'all corporate nature of this promise. And so, if y'all are note takers, the sermon's going to have 3 points today. The first one is we're going to see what it looks like, what this means to our individual hearts. The second thing is going to be how we respond with our individual hands. And then the third point is going to be, what does this mean for our corporate hope? So first, individual hearts. Second, individual hands. And then third, corporate hope. So first, individual hearts. Back to the experience of like, hey, us being sent to North Korea, or just putting yourself in the shoes of the people of Judah who are sent away to live in Babylon. I want you to imagine what your response would be if you heard the words of verse 10. It says this, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, 70 years completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." 70 years. The good news is you get to go home. Y'all get to go home. The bad news, it ain't going to happen for 70 years. I mean, right now, if we were all sent to North Korea and were told that we would get to come home in 70 years, how many of y'all are never going to get to come home? I mean, would this even sound like good plans? When they hear God say, "Hey, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you," would they think, hey, like, yeah, God, those are good plans? Or would they say, what? I mean, it's completely understandable that a lot of people didn't like these words from God. And so there were actually some who claimed to be speaking God's words who said that the exile would soon be over. The Babylonians would be overthrown and they would get to go home soon to the land that God had promised them, the land that they loved. And so Jeremiah, and thus God himself, through Jeremiah's words, had a stern warning for them. This is verse 8 and 9. It says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let the prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord." Look, they faced the same challenge that we face. That we would learn to hear what God says and not learn to hear what we like to hear. We can all find someone who says what we like to hear, but the challenge is that we learn to hear what God says, not learn to hear what we like to hear. That we would learn to lean on what God has promised, not on what we wish God had promised. So what does this look like? How can we tend to fail at this? Look, in my experience, it's not been uncommon to hear someone share, "Oh, well, you know, I've been looking for a job, like the right job. Like, I know there's this perfect job out there for me." And then someone hears that and they respond, "Oh, well, you'll get it. God's going to open that right door." Or some people will say something like, "Oh, you know, such and such, like if I ever get married," and they say, "Oh, don't say if, you will." Or maybe someone say, "You know, I've been praying that my child or my friend would come to know the Lord." And we say, "You keep praying and God's going to do it." The reality is, he might not. God loves to give good things to his people. He loves to give good things to his people. And like we sing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." He gives so many good things to us. And yet there are some good things that God could give to us, and he's going to choose not to. God could have brought his people back to the land right then. But he doesn't. Some of those people are going to die in the land. They're going to die in Babylon. I mean, even like the Apostle Paul talks about when he prayed that God would remove the thorn in his flesh. He says, like, "Look, I prayed this 3 times. If I prayed it 3 times, it's like I prayed it 1,000 times. He says, "Hey, God, when you do this good thing and take this thing that is annoying me and harming me, will you take that out of my life?" And God says, "No. My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you, but I'm not going to take that away." So what this means is you might have what feels to you now like the deepest desire of your heart. And the reality is that desire might never be fulfilled. That when you reach the end of your days, before your death, you will still be wanting the thing that you want. So what do you do? When the thing that feels like the deepest desire, like it seems like a good thing, like here's this good thing that I want. What do you do when that deepest desire might never be fulfilled? Or if it is, it's going to be fulfilled further in the future than you want. What do you do while you wait? It's going to lead to our second point. What does this mean for our individual hands? So I invite y'all to look with me at verses 4-7. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. And give your daughters in marriage, that you may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare." What do you do while you wait for something you might not even get? What you do is, I'm going to say this a little bit awkwardly, and then I'm going to explain what I mean. What you do while you wait is you live out your old calling Now, why did I phrase it that way? When I say calling, I'm not talking about like you're calling to be a doctor, you're calling to be a student, you're calling to be like any of that. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about one of the oldest calls that God gives to his people in the Bible that gets referenced time and time and time again. Like, have y'all realized, like, sometimes in culture there's something that someone will say, and it becomes such an embedded part of culture that it gets referenced to, like, over and over and over again? Or maybe, like, there's some line in a movie that just keeps showing up because it's important. It played a huge role in everything that's happening. There are certain parts of the Bible that the Bible's going to refer back to over and over and over and over again. It's really important. And they formed a foundational piece of what God is doing. And so one of those is in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 is when God first calls Abraham to follow him. And like from Abraham, he's going to create his whole people. And so here's what he says to Abraham. It's like his original call to him. It's what he's going to do that's going to become what God hopes for all of his people to do. And he says this. This is Genesis chapter 12. It says, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, do you hear the similarity between "in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed" and God's call in our passage today to seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you? And its welfare, you will find your welfare. Do you see the similarity? What's God doing? He is reiterating his call for his people. The old call. It's not a new thing. It's an old call, and he's just saying it again. And he's giving a little more detail on what it's going to look like for them to do that in Babylon. That they would be his people who honor him and work to spread that blessing to the ends of the earth, including the place they are right now where they don't even want to be. This had never stopped being God's plan for his people, but they had generally failed to live it out. That's why they're sent to Babylon. They were not doing it in their own land, and so they're going to have to learn to do it in Babylon. Now, it probably will be more painful for them this way. But let me ask y'all, have you ever learned something in a painful moment that you didn't learn when everything was fine? Have you ever learned something in a painful moment or through a painful moment that you didn't learn when everything was fine? When you had kids for the first time? When you dealt with the reality of being married and having another human this close to you? When something really hard and horrible happened in your life. C.S. Lewis has famously said, "We can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Look, we may not be in the situation that we want to be in, but we can learn to faithfully live out our calling to be God's faithful, loving people that blesses those around us in the midst of that situation. As one writer has said in reflecting on this passage, he says that you can learn to love the place you want to leave. You can learn to love the place you want to leave. You do not have to love your situation right now. You don't have to love your situation, but you can learn to love in the midst of your situation. You can plant roots and invest in the midst of your situation. You can pray for renewal for those around you in the midst of your situation. And you can work to bless the people around you in the midst of that situation as well. Why should we do this? Two reasons. One, I already said, this is God's call for his people. It always has been. But the second reason, look with me at verse 7. He says, "In its welfare, you will find your welfare." Have y'all heard of the word shalom the Hebrew word. I mean, I know like average Christian might know, I don't know, 5 Hebrew words, but there's a chance this is one of them. Shalom is a Hebrew word that's often translated as peace, but it's more than that. Like, it's a richer word than anything we have in English. Like, it's not just peace in the absence of strife. It's like full flourishing. It's like things the way they're supposed to be. And that's why it can be translated peace. It can be translated welfare. It's such a big, rich word. And so don't miss that in this passage, God says, look, in its welfare, in its shalom, you will find your shalom. As you, far from home, in a place you don't even want to be, with pains that you don't want, and struggles you don't want, as you work to bless the people around you, shalom can find you there too. God gives his blessing, God gives his peace to his people as they work to bless the places around them. And so maybe you actually don't like Boone. Maybe everything I've said about Boone being a great place, and you're like, no, actually, I really want to leave. And maybe you want out of a certain family situation, or you want into a certain family situation. Maybe there's a certain illness that you've been fighting for years. You say, man, will this ever be over? Maybe there's some kind of pain that at first you wished would go away, and now you're just thinking, hey, I'm going to have to learn to live with this for the rest of my life. Maybe you want out of that. And God might let you out of it. He might, so to speak, let you come home again. He might not. But even if he doesn't, you can invest love and work for good in the midst of it. And shalom can find you there. So that was our individual hands. But lastly, what kind of hope can we take from this, from the corporate nature of this promise? Because the reality is we're still stuck with a bunch of people who want to go home, who are hearing that they may never get to, or at least that death is going to come before everyone gets to go home. So why should an Israelite in Babylon be encouraged by God's plans for his corporate people? Again, even if they're going to miss one of the most exciting parts, even if they won't get to return home in their lifetime, even if they're going to have to deal with the pain that they now feel for the rest of their life, why should they be encouraged? What from this passage, like, how is this good news? Two reasons, but first, so this is not reason number one. This is like to set up the two reasons. First, God gives good things. Again, praise God from whom all blessings flow. God gives good things. He loves to give good things. But an age-old question is, do you love God or do you love his good things more? Do you find yourself praying often for more of God's good things? Or do you find yourself praying that God would give you more of him? For God's people then, to live in God's good land, the land he promised them, it's a good gift. But it's not the grand prize. The grand prize is not to live in the land. The grand prize is to know the living God, to love him and be loved by him. And God is committed to bringing them back to the physical land, but he's even more committed something else. And so for the first reason that they can rejoice, I invite you to look with me at verses 12 through 13. God says, look, hey, after all this, after you being in the land, after all this, after everything that I'm doing here, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. He says, look, their hard thing, their being away from home, their hard thing is not meaningless. God is working in it. And the result of God working in it, in this hard thing, is that people who are far from God are going to come close to him again. People whose hearts had hardened up and they turned away from him, a lot of these people are going to come and know and love God and receive his love again. That is what God is working to do, even in the midst of the hard things, even in the midst of their experience of being away from home. God is at work to do that. So do you take comfort this morning? Like, look, God is using everything in your life. I'm not saying he's authoring everything in your life, because there are messed up stuff in this world that we deal with that did not come from God, but he uses it and he works in it. Do you take comfort in knowing that God is working through even those hard things to grow your love for him? To grow your love for others? And to help you experience more deeply the love that he has for you? God is working in all these things for that. That's reason one. That's reason his corporate plans are good news. But second, there's this. Look, the members of a corporate group get the benefits of that group. I'll say it again. The members of a corporate group get the benefits of that group. To illustrate this, I'm going to be a typical Crosspoint preacher. And I'm going to talk about a movie. I have to, right? It's in the contract? Yeah? All right. It's Invisible Ink contract. It's not real. But have y'all ever seen the 1993 movie Schindler's List? It is it's a great movie. It's an awesome movie. It's not the kind of movie that you just finish and you instantly watch again the way when I was five I would watch The Land Before Time and then rewind it and watch it again. Schindler's List is not that kind of movie, but it's a good movie. It tells the story of Oskar Schindler, who was actually a member of the Nazi Party around the time of World War II. He was a wealthy factory owner. He produced enamelware that was used by the German military. And so he's kind of all on board with what the Nazis are doing, but then he sees the brutality that's happening to the Jews. He says, I got to do something about this. I'm not with that anymore. And so he starts inviting Jewish workers to come and work at his factory. And every Jewish worker that comes and works at his factory, he puts on a list, Schindler's List. And what happens for all these Jews that are put on this list is that he has them declared essential for the war effort, which means they are now untouchable. They're helping the German army. You can't touch them. They have to be safe. But in order for Schindler to do this, he has to pay them. He has to provide places for them to stay. And eventually he has to pay people off so that he can get more and more Jews. But by the end of the movie, by the end of the war, he has kept over 1,000 Jews from dying. But at such great cost to himself that by the end of the war, he is bankrupt. And even though in many ways he's a hero, he has to flee as a war criminal. But in the movie, there's this one scene where one of Schindler's closest partners, who is actually himself a Jew, they've kind of just finished the list. Look at this list. All these names, all these individuals. And his partner says, this list is an absolute good. This list is life. If you were a member of the corporate group of Schindler's List, then you get the rare blessing that belongs to every Jew on that list. You get to be untouchable. It means that while death is coming to all these other Jews, it's not going to come to you. And it's not at your own cost, but at the cost of the one who chose to take it on himself and put you on the list. Now, none of the Jews in our passage was on Schindler's List. That's way before World War II. And no one here was on Schindler's List. But if you've trusted in Jesus, you're on a list too. And that list also is life. If I might say, you're actually on a better list. You're on a bigger list. And someone gave all he had, his very life, to put you on that list. You see, the God who promised to bring his people back to the land as part of his goods plan for his people, he himself came to earth in the person of Jesus, and in his death on a Roman cross and his resurrection, he defeats the enemy of death, he defeats the enemy of sin, and he makes sure that, like, even if death might come first, it won't come last for you. That God's desire to live and dwell with his people in a land is going to be something that is going to be yours forever. Death comes first, but it doesn't come last. And so to close, now, like, as y'all go out of here, we as God's people, charged with faithfully, lovingly representing him to the world, we must work for the welfare of the world around us, whether that's the Boone community or wherever you are. And we have to do that whether we feel at home in it or not. But I invite you, as you do that, to be encouraged by these words that our passage ended with. These words from God to his people through Jeremiah, which says, I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. And let those words remind you of these words. These are probably my, like, list of top 20 favorite words in the Bible. These are words that Jesus spoke to some of his closest friends the night before he was going to die on a cross. He said this to them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus said these words, and the following day, he went out and prepared a place for them. He prepared a place for you too. And if he went out and prepared a place for you, he will come and take you to himself, so that where you are, he may be also. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the good plans that you have for us. Thank you that that includes good work, hard work, good work that we get to do now, to love, to serve. God, we also thank you that your good plans for us do not end with our death, but that you came and you took it upon yourself so that the ending of our story is bliss. Bliss with all your good things and bliss with you forever. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.